and that we might walk in his ways. We pray for his sake. Amen. Isaiah chapter 2 doesn't really seem like a very Christmassy text, does it? I was quite bothered by that this past week because I thought I can't preach on this part of Scripture on the Sunday before Christmas. It's too bleak, you know, it's too dark. It's about sin and judgment, and that's not what anyone wants to hear on the Sunday before Christmas. I need to preach on Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. You know those verses that we always read in our carol services? To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is a Christmas scripture reading, and that's the one we want. You know, it's about hope and redemption and joy at the coming of the Messiah. But the question is, why does he really have to come? I mean, of course we want to focus on his coming. That's what Christmas is all about, the coming of Jesus. But what if we were skipping over all the important stuff about why he has to come in the first place? There's a reason why Isaiah doesn't begin his book by simply prophesying that to us the child is born, and all about, you know, straight into the prophecy of Messiah. He first of all wants to tell us why it matters so much. He wants to kind of paint the picture of what the problem is so that we will understand why it's such good news that Jesus indeed came. And I don't want to be one of those preachers who cherry picks all his favorite passages, you know? Some people treat the Bible that way, a bit like a box of chocolates. You're bound to get a few chocolates over the next few days. Ooh, I like this one. Ooh, that one's really good. And if you're really sneaky, of course, you take one from the layer below before the top layer is finished. You would never do that. I mean, that is completely out of order. At that point, total anarchy has descended upon the household. But the problem is that when we treat the Bible like a box of chocolates, we're liable to end up with a pretty distorted picture of God and a pretty distorted picture of the gospel. And so I want to take us through these fairly heavy verses in Isaiah chapter 2. We finished in verse 5 last week, which was all about hope. But now we read again why the people needed so much hope. As we learned in chapter 1, God's people are guilty of rejecting him. They simply don't want him. They pay no attention to his word. Their religion has now become a gross offense to God. And our passage now in chapter 2 really continues that very tragic theme. Despite what God has been lovingly telling them, despite his warnings and his pleas for them to turn back to him, the people of God see no need of his mercy. They're proud. They're arrogant. And instead of humbly confessing their need of God's forgiveness, they're completely full of themselves. Have a look at the repetition of that word full in these first few verses that Abraham read for us. Full, 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 full. They're full of superstitions, verse 6. Their land is full of silver and gold, verse 7. Full of horses, verse 7. Full of idols, verse 8. And really the picture is of an arrogant people who just don't agree with God's verdict that they need him, that they need his mercy and his grace. They're full of themselves. First of all, let's just go through three of these. They're full of superstitions, verse 6. And it's the arrogance. It's the arrogance of thinking that you can actually manipulate God. And that's what superstitions are all about. You know, we try to pull strings with God as if he was some kind of puppet that we could control. I remember spending a year in a Volkswagen garage, and I remember coming across a pair of baby shoes in the parts department of this retailer. And, you know, all these car parts are on the shelves, and then this wee tiny pair of shoes. And I remember I said, you know, what are these doing here? And the reply came, well, I can't bring them home because it would be bad luck. The baby isn't born yet. And I remember thinking, like, it's good to want the best for the baby, but couldn't you just thank God that he's in control, that he's good and loving all the time, and then pray to him for the child? Do you really think that keeping the shoes here instead of home is somehow going to make and manipulate God to protect the child from harm or something? And this guy was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. Now, thankfully, he wasn't full of superstitions, but in this case, he had just replaced the Word of God with his own superstitious ideas, which really presented a very warped view of God. And sometimes church people, because this is written to the people of God, sometimes church people like me and like all of us, sometimes we have all sorts of superstitions that we need to get rid of. Touch wood is another one we say, isn't it? Touch wood. I'm hoping to go to such and such a place on Christmas Day and then, you know, we're not going to get stuck by snow or anything. Touch wood. And maybe people don't really mean it when they say it. But if they do, it really is a gross insult to the God who reigns over all. Others reckon if they pray to the souls of some particularly good Christians who have died, they might be able to get some leverage over God that way. There's loads of different kind of superstitions that sometimes are found in church circles. And I think probably we're all prone to certain superstitions. I mean, maybe I think that if I read the Bible and pray in a really disciplined way, then God will owe me, that he'll owe me some extra favor or something. In Isaiah's day, the people of God were full of superstitions. And that's one reason why Jesus came into the world, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, namely reconcile God to us, because we can't get leverage over God. We can't do anything to manipulate God. We need to be saved. We need to say that we're scuppered apart from his rescue. And sadly, the people in Isaiah's day simply would not believe that. Second, they're full of their own riches, verse 7. Do you see that? Their land is full of silver and gold, and it's the arrogance of thinking that we can make ourselves happy and content by storing up treasures on earth, as if knowing God was not enough for true contentment. So we look elsewhere. In our pride, we really believe that we can satisfy ourselves, and you know, by treasures that are infinitely less than the treasure of God himself. And maybe that is the one big thing about Christmas, you know, that we all wrestle with a lot. I mean, it's great to share gifts, and of course we do, and we should share gifts, and it's great to receive. But we do struggle with this, don't we? The materialism of Christmas and this idea that we can make ourselves happy and content by storing up treasures on earth. Our greed is really a way of trying to save ourselves. If only I had a bit more, then I'd be happy, then I'd be secure, then I'd be truly blessed. And, you know, it's good, of course, to want to be financially secure. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus explicitly says, do not store up treasures on earth. Just don't do it. There's no ifs, there's no buts. He just says, don't do it. Because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. If money is your ultimate treasure, then it'll show. John D. Rockefeller, at one time the richest man in the world, was once asked how much money it would take for a person to be really satisfied. His answer, just a little bit more. And it's amazing that no matter how much we have, we invariably think more about what we don't have. You know, I'm like, I could agonize. This is a very trivial example, but I could agonize over the menu in a restaurant for ages, but when the next person's meal arrives, I invariably conclude that I've made the wrong choice. You know how it is. as well, when you're in the supermarket, and it's always smugly satisfying to join the shortest queue, but then if you're like me, you become sadly captivated by the speed of other queues around you. That one's moving quicker! And it's kind of sad, but we all tend to want what we don't have. We all want what somebody else has. Ah, if only I'd... Ah. I read this poem once. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I like that one. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. It's just a basic human condition that we all search for joy, and we all search for satisfaction. If only I had dot, dot, dot. And I wonder how you would finish that sentence. If only I had... In Isaiah's day, the people put their hope and their trust in basically anything and everything but God himself. I remember reading The Pope's Children by David McWilliams. I'm sure some of you have read it. It's a book about the Irish baby boomers of the 1970s and the rampant surge during the Celtic Tiger years of their ambition, money, optimism, and hope about a seemingly endless supply of credit and financial uplift. The book itself was incredibly optimistic about Ireland's financial future, and it was only written in 2005. And then, of course, the bubble burst. And yet, maybe despite everything, the bubble of our pride continues as we arrogantly assume that we can find joy and contentment by storing up treasures on earth. We can't, and that's why Jesus came into the world, that we might know him, his joy, his peace, his life. Third, they're so full of it, they even bow down to the work of their own hands. Do you see that in verse 8? They bow down to the work of their own hands. It's a really blatant disregard of the second commandment. And note the difference between the first and the second commandments. Do you remember what they are? The first commandment, do you remember? You shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. And for a long time I thought, well, that's kind of the same, isn't it? That's the same commandment, really. You know, no other gods, no idol making. Isn't that the same thing? It's not the same thing. Because imagine someone coming along and saying, I will not worship any other gods but the true God. And since I cannot see the true God, I'm going to make an image of him. And I will worship the true God with the help of an image that I can actually see and contain and manage. That's why God gave the second commandment as well as the first. Because we can't try to represent the true and living God with an image of our own making. It's so arrogant to assume that we can better represent God than his own word does. It's staggering arrogance, and it's also so ridiculous. How could the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything be represented by a lump of wood or silver or gold? Because no matter what you make, you're obviously going to sell God short in a big, big way. The moment you make anything to represent God, as people have done down through the ages, you're robbing him of his glory. How can a finite thing represent the infinite? It's stupid for a start, but think for a moment how you would feel if an artist unveiled a painting of you that horribly distorted every single one of your attributes so that it bore absolutely no resemblance to you whatsoever. You wouldn't be too pleased. Now, of course, you and I may never bow down before an actual object or an actual picture. But that doesn't mean we have no share in verse 8, because really, any time that we reimagine God according to our own ideas, anytime we misrepresent him, we are engaging in the idolatry of verse 8. And that's why Jesus came into the world, so that we might see God and know him as he really is. We don't need to make any images or pictures or misrepresent him or reimagine him. We just need to look into God's word and see what God has said in his own son, Jesus Christ. The point of all this criticism, right, this is a heavy chapter. It's very critical of God's people, obviously, as chapter 1 was. But the point of all this criticism is not, so will God's people now please transform themselves into really good people from now on? No, that's a hopeless endeavor. The question is, will we simply agree with God's word that we're not good people and that we need his mercy? Will we simply say, you know, Lord, you're right. I can't pretend to be different. This is me. I am screwed up. I can't change myself. I'm scuppered. And if you don't rescue me, I'm doomed, and rightly so. Save me, for no one else can. If that's not where we are spiritually, then we're really not ready for Christmas. In fact, Christmas will be nothing more than a family get-together, a few mince pies, mulled wine, and a good turkey dinner, which are very good things to be enjoyed. But in themselves, they're not worthy of that name, Christmas. Because Christmas, funny enough, is all about Christ, the Savior King born to rescue us. And the question is, do we accept the reality of God's word? When we open the Bible and we see it like a mirror to us, and it shines a light on our lives, and it shows up all these things that are not right in my life and in yours. And the question is, when we allow the Bible to do that, do we accept the reality of what God says? I heard this illustration a couple of years ago. A voice was heard over the radio. Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. A second voice responded. Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Then the first voice was heard once again. This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. The reply came back a second time over the radio. No, I say again, divert your course. So with more determination than ever, the captain of the U.S. Navy ship said, look, this is the aircraft carrier Enterprise. We are a large warship of the U.S. Navy. Divert your course now. And the reply came back for the final time. This is a lighthouse. Your call. You and I need to see the reality that is before us. This is a heavy chapter which says a lot about God's judgment. It's really just about our inevitable undoing if we don't seek his mercy. If we don't agree with his word, if we're like the captain of that ship, just having no fear, and we sail right on through our lives as if we were our own gods and seeing no real need of a savior, then make no mistake, we will regret our pride and our arrogance. These are words I don't even want to preach about. You know, verse 6, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. Why would God do that? How could he do that? They're his own people. Basically, the point is that merely being part of church is not a pass to heaven if we, at the same time, you know, ignore the message of the good news. What will ultimately happen if we belong to the people of God, but actually we don't want to know God? If we reject him. Yeah, we're part of the church, but really and truly, we don't want God in our lives. We don't want him as our God. What will happen then? We hear the Christmas message about a Savior being born, but we just don't see our need of him, so we don't turn to him. What will ultimately happen if that's how it stays? If we're part of the church and yet reject the good news of God's mercy and forgiveness? The answer, very sadly and very tragically, is right here in verse 6. we end up abandoned by the Lord. And if we don't actually want him, then of course we can't really complain about that, because we're ultimately given what we want, and that's not to be with God. Mind you, God complains, in his love he cries out in chapter 1 verse 5, says, why will you not turn back to me and cry out to me? Why will you not come to me and know my mercy and forgiveness? That's the urgings of God in chapter 1 and his pleas. But in Isaiah's day, they just don't want him, and they won't listen to him. Some will. There will be a small remnant that will have genuine faith in God's word. But on the whole, God's own people hate him. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 4. And you might be here today, and maybe you've been coming for years, you're part of the church, you've been baptized, you're one of God's covenant people, you believe in him, you identify yourself as a Christian. That's all great. But what about Jesus? Do you accept him as Lord of your life? Do you agree with his word that you need him? When the angel announced good news of great joy for all the people on that first Christmas, it really was good news of great joy for all the people, but that doesn't mean that everyone accepted it. A lot of people were having none of it. Imagine if you were sick and dying and someone told you that the doctor's on his way, not just any doctor, but the only doctor who knows exactly what to do and has the means to make you better. That's great hope. And yet, what hope have you really got if you decide that he's talking rhubarb? If you keep pushing him away and say, doctor, I appreciate your concern, but I just don't agree with your diagnosis. That's what the people of God were saying in Isaiah's day, and that's why these verses are so serious. I used to be really confused about the early chapters. I'm nearly finished here, but the early chapters of Isaiah used to really puzzle me, because, you know, one moment you're reading about judgment, the next you're reading about hope and salvation, then about judgment, then about hope, and you're like, which is it? Like, I can't understand the message, you know? How come Isaiah, is it judgment or is it hope? How come Isaiah preaches both? You know, and it's really confusing. Even in chapter 9, if you have, you know, you've got those famous verses about a child being born, good news of joy about a Messiah, but in the very same chapter, chapter 9, he goes on to talk about God's unremitting anger against his people. And for a long time, I was reading Isaiah going, which is it, Isaiah? Is it bad news or is it good news? I can't make sense. And the answer, of course, is that he is simply preaching one Lord. You can run to him or you can run away from him, but either way, you can't avoid him. When he comes again, it'll be very good news for those who have received him, and it'll be very bad news for those who have not. The same Lord who was so dreadfully dreaded by the proud and the arrogant in verse 10 and verse 19 and verse 21, this same Lord will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace by those who put their hope in him. They're not two different Lords. One judge and one Messiah. No, it's not two different people. It's one and only Lord Almighty, the judge of all, who humbled himself and came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. As the carol goes, he who built the starry skies now within a manger lies. This is our servant king. May we know him now as our servant king, so that we can look forward with nothing but perfect peace and great joy to his coming again in glory when every eye will see him. Let's pray. Father, these are indeed heavy verses, but we thank you that you show us our need of the Savior. Thank you for pointing us to our need for Jesus, and thank you that he came as he planned. Lord, increase our faith in him. Help us to see afresh our need of him, and give us that great joy in the gospel as we depend on him fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.